Good morning. That's a big joy for my wife and myself to be here with you today, and we are so thrilled to be able to tell you little things about what the Lord has been doing in Greece and what we plan to do in Greece, and open up the Word of God and see His face. It's been about 7 years ago that I came to this beautiful country from Greece, and I finished the college, Wheaton College, and now I'm almost done with the Wheaton Grad School. And it's so exciting to get ready to go back to Greece as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Our hearts are just so thrilled to have the privilege of coming here to this area and study and learn so many things. We just cannot describe the things that we've learned in this area from my professors, friends, and classmates. It's been exciting. And now to get ready to go back to my home country to present the living Christ among my fellow Greeks, it's the greatest privilege, and our hearts are so thrilled, and we praise the Lord for that. I'd like to share a little things about what we plan to do when we return to Greece. I'll take 5 to 8 minutes. If I take more, just let me know. I'm just kidding. My wife and I have been accepted by the Hellenic Missionary Union, which is an interdenominational evangelical mission board run by Kostas Makris, by the missionary who was condemned to 3.5 years in prison for preaching and giving Christ to a boy of 16 years old. We'll be stationed in the second largest city of Greece, Thessalonica. And we will be in charge for the evangelization of northern Greece. What do we plan to do, and what we have been doing when we went back to Greece some summers, is this. We'll be going from town to town. We'll have a team of 30 to 40 young Christians with us, and we'll be going from town to town, and we'll be having open-air meetings in the towns and in the villages of Greece. Most of the European cities are built in a way that all the bakeries and all the pastry shops and the cafeterias and the restaurants are just around the public square of the city. So we go to the public square, we get permission from the local authorities, and we set a big platform up, and we start singing songs, Christian songs, witnessing songs, and the crowds just begin to gather and gather and gather. By the way, this is the same methodology that the communists used to propagate their own gospel, their own communistic manifesto. So this is a very, very effective way to give the gospel to the Greek persons. And after singing songs and sharing our testimonies, we have a gospel message. And then we break up into small groups, and we share Christ on an individual basis with our fellow Greeks. This last summer I had the opportunity to go to Greece and do this exact thing, and I've seen God using this method so tremendously. In every town we went, every night we see about 20 to 30 people raising their hands and asking Christ to come into their hearts. We went to a roller skating rink, and about 200 soldiers, Greek soldiers, just raised their hands to receive Christ. God is beginning to do a new thing in Greece, and this is a brand new beginning for the country of Greece, for the country which, as you know, was the first European country to receive the gospel, for the country which, as you probably know, had so many church fathers in the history of Christianity. And yet this same country today is so hostile to this kind of evangelism. As you know, in Greece, open-air evangelism is very risky. You can go to prison for that. And there is the danger that I might be in prison for doing it. You cannot bring to Christ any minor, any person who is under 18 years of age. If you do this, and if they find out, they can sue you, and you lost the battle. And I'm sorry, you didn't lose the battle, you go to prison. I want to say you lost the case. So there is a danger in witnessing for Christ, but it is the biggest privilege to go back to a country and to know that there is the possibility to have the privilege to go to prison for Christ. It's so exciting. I remember there are some American missionaries in our team, and this last summer I remember there was one American who stood on the platform. He started with giving his testimony in Greek, and somehow all the crowd would just become speechless. They would just listen to him so carefully because of his funny American accent. And it was, now you might wonder, why do I say this? Because I think I've done the same thing here with my funny Greek accent. But it's so good to see God is doing a brand new thing in Greece. We have found out from the Hellenic missionary, you know, we have to raise the monthly amount of $1,500, and we have only raised about 10 to 12% of this, so we are kind of behind, but we do trust the Lord that He will provide the spiritual and the financial partners we need. So I would really ask you to pray and to join with us in prayer that God will find us the financial partners we need, and also please pray for us. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Please pray that God will anoint our ministry. Pray that God will give us strength and courage to go and present the living Christ as the only answer. The Greek people are so thirsty for a meaningful life. They search during all the wrong places, in politics and in a promiscuous way of life. And the gospel has lost its power. It's very irrelevant to Greeks. Somehow they haven't realized that Christ is a person who can come into their hearts and change them right now and give them a brand new start. So please pray for us that God will anoint our minister. God will find us the financial partners we need. As you go out this morning, we do have our prayer cards and some letters. Please feel free to pick this up and to read them. There is a letter that Kostas Makris wrote on our behalf. If you would like to pick this up, that'll be fine. And also there are some yellow reply cards. Please start praying for us that I will go back to Greece ready to present the living Christ as the only answer. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll read verses 45 and 46. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? One theologian said that this is the most profound and the hardest sentence in all the Bible to explain. Who would have thought that the one who once said that I and the Father are one, the one who once said that He who sent me is with me, my Father has not left me alone, because I always do what is pleasing to Him. Who would have thought that the one who said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, the one who said, I am not alone, but the Father who sent me is with me, will be now hanging on a cross, abandoned by heaven and earth at the same time, separated from His Father in heaven and from His disciples and from His relatives here on earth, all alone, crying out, my God, why has He forsaken me? It is my intention this morning to try to demonstrate to us, my brothers and sisters, the bottomless love that God has for each and every one of us. And I firmly believe that the crucifixion is the best indication of God's love. And I will try to take a glimpse, to portray to you this horrible act of crucifixion, so that you and I together will see the love of God and somehow will be motivated again to go out and win a Christless world for Jesus Christ. My God, why has thou forsaken me? The last night was so tiring for Jesus. He did not sleep at all. From the very dawn of the day, they were pushing him and they were kicking him and they were punching him. Christ had not eaten anything for the last 20 to 24 hours. His body was completely, completely weak. And then we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 26. But then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman court around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after waving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And in verse 26, we also read that then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. After having Jesus scourged, it's a single word, but if we could only imagine the horrible pain that has in it, would be different. I'd like to spend some time to explain to you the Roman way of whipping and scourging its victims. The Romans called their own scourging half death. They call it half death because almost half of the criminals or the traitors who were scourged died from the scourging. They also named it half death because it led the criminal just before death. And the scourging was supposed to stop just before death. The Roman scourging consisted of a piece of wood, and there were about four straps of leather, and in the end of every strap there was a piece of bone or a piece of glass or a chain attached to the end of the strap. The Roman executioner would approach the traitor or the criminal, because the scourging was only reserved for non-Roman criminals or traitors. He would spread out his legs. He would unclothe the criminal from all his clothes. He would tie him on a robe, and he would start the whipping. The Jews had their own way of whipping and scourging their own people, but they could only give four stripes. And as you know, the Jews always wanted to make sure that they did not go against God's law, and they gave only 39, just because they didn't want to go wrong. And the Jews had a law that certain parts of the body could not be assailed. The Romans did not know such things. They would hit the criminal all over his body. Historians say that when Christ was done with the scourge, his body might have looked more like a piece of hamburger. There was blood and wounds all over. And then after this, they took him to crucify him. The Romans never scourged and crucified a person. They either scourged him or crucified him. In Christ, they did both. Historians say that maybe Pilate, wanting to satisfy the anger of the Jews by delivering Jesus to be scourged, thought that he would not have to crucify him. But seeing that the anger and the hostility of the Jews got bigger and bigger, he finally gave Jesus to be crucified. The crucifixion was one of the most brutal and inhuman ways that human beings have ever invented. The nails were about 4 to 5 inches long. When they took the criminal, they put him on the cross, they bent his knees, and they crucified him on the horizontal bar of the cross. And the crucified person would stand on the cross totally naked, because the Romans believed that the crucifixion must spread fear in the hearts of the watchers. They not only want to punish the criminal, but also they want the bystanders to learn the lesson, to fear the Roman government. So they totally stripped the criminal from all of his clothes, they took him on the cross, they bent his knees, and they put the nails in his hands and in his feet. When the crucified person was on the cross, after 2 or 3 minutes, he would realize that although in this position he would be able to inhale, it was very hard for him to exhale, because of all the muscles in his chest area would start to get sore and sore. So in order for him to exhale, he had to push up in his legs, exhale, and then again fall down in his hands. Christ said 7 phrases from the cross. Every time he spoke, he must have raised himself, then he must have dropped himself down. Historians say that the reason that people died from crucifixion was not bleeding, was not pain, was not a heart attack, was most likely asphyxiation. It was the inability of the person to breathe anymore. And the person unable and weak to stand on his feet, he died because he could not have the strength to take another breath. And in this tremendous, tremendous physical pain, the Bible says that the crowds were cursing him, shaking their heads at Christ, and the priests with the scribes and the Pharisees were mocking him, saying, "Let him get down from the cross and we will believe in him." And those who were crucified with him were laughing at him, and they were mocking, even the soldiers, saying, "If you are the King of Kings, save yourself." And in this situation, our dear Lord Jesus Christ probably raises himself on his feet and cries out, the Bible says, with a loud voice, my God, why has thou forsaken me? My God." This is the first time that Jesus calls our Father God. Up to this time, he always called him Father. He said, "Father, I thank you because you always hear me." That's before he raised Lazarus. He said, "Father, the time has come," in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He said, "In the house of my Father." He said, "He who hates me hates the Father." He said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." But here, for the first time, cries out, my God, why has thou forsaken me?" My friends, let us realize who was speaking these words. He who with his command and words built the whole universe, the visible and the invisible. He who was with the Father from the beginning, eternally existing with God the Father, is now separated from his own Father. I've experienced a little pain of separation in my life, been away from my parents, especially before I was married. I felt the pain of saying goodbye to my parents, knowing that I might not get a chance to see him again. And I saw the tears in my father's and mother's eyes as they were saying goodbye to me. Separation, my friends, is a very, very sad experience. probably all of us have to go through. But somehow I believe that the biggest and the most tragic separation in the history of humankind took place at the cross of Calvary. God the Father had to turn his back on his own son. What did the Father abandon Jesus? You know it, but it's so good to be reminded of it. It's so good to hear it again and again, over and over again, at this specific moment. The body of Christ, like a magnet, took upon him the sins of all human beings that ever lived in this world. And the Holy God cannot look at sin. My friends, we have to realize that if there is sin in our hearts, God cannot look at sin. God hates sin. God abhors everything that is unholy and sinful. And a holy God had to turn his back on his own begotten Son, with whom he created everything. Everything. Paul cries out that he who knew no sin, he made sin for us, that we will become the righteousness of God through him. See what expectations God has for us now? That we will become his righteousness, and we are his righteousness because of the atoning work of Christ. But you also have to grow in holiness, in sanctification, as we yield ourselves daily to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ, he bought us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us. At that specific moment, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, fulfills this exciting prophetic utterance of John the Baptist, who said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. My God, why has thou forsaken me?" Why? Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. My friend, if you doubt, if you wonder, if you are not certain about God's love, take a look at Calvary. Take a look at Calvary. Take a look at Calvary. Why did God deliver Jesus to be crucified? For his infinite love for me and you. In this, the love of God was manifested for us, that his own begotten Son, God sent to the world that we can live through him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. I heard a story. It took place in Africa about 10 years ago. Starvation hit the land of Ethiopia very, very hard, as it does today. And there was a family of 10 persons, and the father and the mother realized that they could not make it. They had to sell one of their children so they can get some money to keep living. So the father and the mother get together one night and they said, "Honey, we have to sell one of our kids." So they had 10 kids, and they started from the oldest one. And the father said, No, I cannot give Tom. Tom helps me with my work, and Tom is so valuable to me, I cannot sell Tom." And then they went to the second one, and that was Karen. And Mom said, "No, Karen helps me in the kitchen, we cannot sell Karen." Then they went to Jim, and Jim was the weak one. He was so fragile, they could not sell Jim. And then they went to the fourth one, and he was the funny one. He always said jokes. They could not sell this one. And they went to the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth person. And mother and father said, "We cannot sell any of our children. Let us die, all of us, together." my brothers and sisters, God had only one son. And he gave him. He gave him, not for some friends of his, but for his enemies. The idea frightens me to think that I could live 2,000 years ago in the land of Palestine. The idea frightens me because I can see myself crying out, crucify him, crucify him. God had one son, and he gave him. And because he did, because of Calvary, we have now an empty tomb. And because that we have an empty tomb, we can go out in Jesus' name and proclaim deliverance of the captives. That's why Christ came. And all people without Christ are captives. They are captives by certain sins. And Christ is the only deliverer. For God proves his love for us. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And my friends, this same love of God compels us now to go out and preach the gospel. We don't go out because we have to go out. No, no, no. We are commanded to go out, but we don't do it because we are commanded. We go out because we have love and compassion and concern for our fellow human beings who go to hell without Christ. That's why we come to church. Not because we have to. That's why we pray and take the Lord's communion. We don't have to, but we want to. The love of God makes us do these things. And this same love of God should be our biggest motivation to go out and give ourselves for others. Are you willing to do this? Sometimes this involves abandoning your own sin. And every one of us deals with sin in a way or another. And there are sins that we know, there are sins that we don't even know, there are the secret sins. And we have to deliver all to Jesus. We have to give them all to Christ. With sin, we can do the two things. We can either excuse it and hide it, or we can confess it. And the blood of Jesus Christ takes away only confessed sins, not excused statements of ours. So because the price was paid, the door is wide open for us. To give our sin, Paul, the author of the book of Hebrews, speaks of the Christian life as a race. And he says, now let us drop everything that hinders us from running the race. And as you know, when an athlete runs, he doesn't want to have a lot of weight on him. Right now, they spend so many thousands and millions of dollars in research to find out the lightest shoes. So that the athletes will not have to be carried down by any excess weight. It's so imperative when you run and walk the Christian life to run it without the weight of sin. You cannot do it. And the battle is won. The door is wide open for us to give our sins to Jesus and then to go out being motivated by the love of God and witness and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, by this time, some of us will be at school, others of us will be at work, others of us will be in our kitchens. Let us remember the bottomless love of God. Let us remember our only motivation for being Christians and for going out to witness for the name of Jesus Christ. Let us remember that our salvation is free, is by grace. But it's not cheap. It costed God the most precious possession of heaven, Jesus Christ. May God bless his words in our minds and our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we want to praise you. We want to thank you for your love, for your unconditional love for us. Father, we praise you because you love us the way we were. Father, we praise you because this love of yours is so real to us. Oh, help us, Father, to give it to others. Help us to hurt and ache and have compassion for the people that do not know you. Help us to be the man and the woman that you want us to be. Help us to walk worthily according to the call by which you have called us. Oh, Father, give us the strength, give us the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and lift up the precious name of Jesus. Help others to see Jesus in us. Help them see His love and His mercy and His beauty in us. Father, give us the grace. Give us the grace to do all we can to glorify and honor and praise your holy name. We thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the empty tomb of Jesus also. Oh, Father, the victory is yours. The battle is yours. We are yours. Do a marvelous work in us and through us and with us this coming week. We pray in the most powerful and sweet name of the whole universe, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.